scripture, or however you access the word of God, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, zero in on verse 15. That's where we will begin our study this morning. I'll read the verses in your hearing to set them in your mind, orient you to Paul's thinking, his words, what God has given to us. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, or the things on earth, are things in heaven. The Christ of Christmas. The passage before us delineates who the Christ of Christmas is. It is a divinely given understanding of the person who was born in Bethlehem of Judea. This divine revelation was given to Christians, the Christians in the church at Colossae, and for us at ELBC. The book of Colossians did not arise out of a theological vacuum, but was occasioned by the infiltration of the Colossian assembly by false teachers. Those heretics asserted that Jesus Christ was merely one of a series of emanations descending from God and being less than God, a belief that led them to deny his true humanity as well. In other words, an emanation, the claim is that Jesus is one of the many spirit beings that bridge the space between God and men. Epaphras, who is a part of that congregation and was the likely founder of the church at Colossae, perhaps being saved, hearing Paul's preaching in Ephesus, he and his congregation were confronted with this reality. So he left Colossae and traveled to Rome, where Paul was incarcerated. For he needed instructions as to how to address this heresy that had gained a foothold in the church at Colossae. Paul's response in this letter, and in particular what I read a moment ago, and in which we will exposit, is a God-breathed rebuttal to the Christological error confronting the saints at Colossae. And may I say this? The reality is that Satan loves to attack the person of Christ. He loves to depreciate him. He loves to present a Christ that isn't the Christ of the Bible. That's a reality of what the evil one does regarding Christ. It has gone on and it will continue to go on until our Lord returns. But in this passage, as it unfolds, we will see that Jesus Christ is not as the Colossian aorist claimed. He is who we know he is, we who are Christians. What the Bible presents him to be. And we'll look at the first heading, Jesus' relation to God. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? We need to unpack this verse. We need to understand just what Paul is saying about the one called Jesus. Paul, in fact, immediately here in verse 15, refutes the claim that Jesus is just one of many spirits descending from God and occupying a space between God and men. He says, no, 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 that is not the case. I know that is what you've been hearing, Colossians. I know that that's being promulgated in your congregation, but that is not the truth of who our Lord is. The truth is that he is uniquely the image of God. There is no one like him. In fact, the term image icon denotes likeness, a precise copy. He is the personal imprint of God in space and time. That's who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, I know what you're saying. Wait. I thought man was made in God's image. Yes, we were. But there's an infinite difference in our being the Imago Dei, in the image of God, and Jesus as the image of God. Our image bearing is that of created beings. We're mere creatures. We've been made in the image of God in order that we may fellowship with him, know him, and love him, and serve him, have a relationship with him, but we do that as his creatures. Jesus' image bearing, being the image of God, is profoundly different. His is that of deity. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That language right there sets him worlds apart from us. He is the image of the invisible God, unlike anyone else is or could be. No mere creature can be what is said in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 6, in part reads, existing in the form of God. In that remarkable Christological passage in that book of Philippians, Paul, he tells us who Jesus is there in magnificent words. In an extract from that of which I just read, existing in the form of God. Those are profound words. You have to dig beneath the English language to really understand, what are you saying, Paul? The word existing represents in the Greek a present active participle. Get the present part, present active. It denotes the continuous previous state or existence. The ongoing reality of Christ. It stresses the essence of his nature, which is unalterable. And will exist in the form of God. The incarnation didn't change that. The incarnation didn't change him in his essential being. When he was in that feeding trough, when Mary picked him up, when he was cooing or crying, he was still God. Putting on human flesh did not change his essential nature. He did not stop being who he has always been. The song is right. Mary, did you know when you kissed him, you kissed the face of God? Yes. God was made visible, and they could hold him, touch him, watch him, kiss him, take care of him. Yes, you say, boy, I don't get that. That's okay. Neither can I. His essence hasn't changed. That word form, morphe, it refers to an outward manifestation of an inward reality. Prior to the incarnation, Jesus existed in the divine form of God. The inward reality, who he is as God, was on display for all heaven to see, the angels to see, all of that. It was clear. Everybody knew who he was. He was fully and eternally God. So that word, when you read in Philippians 2:6, form, morphe, do understand, that's what it means. The manifestation outwardly of an inward reality. I'm going to tell you something. You wonder how Satan knew this. I'm just as a side. You wonder how Satan knew when he tempted Jesus, you're the Son of God. He had been in heaven. He saw Jesus before the incarnation. He saw him in his glory. He knows who he is. When he said, if you're the Son of God, that if there doesn't mean I'm not so sure. No, no, no. He knew the reality of who Jesus is. That's what the Greek tells us. In the form of God. And that can't change. The image of God means this as well, which distinguishes him, of course, from us, is that he is the possessor of the incommunicable perfections or attributes of God. That word, incommunicable, that's what theologians like to use to mean those attributes that cannot be shared with creatures. Aseity is one of them. Aseity, that's an attribute meaning self-existence. He doesn't derive his existence from anything or anyone. Self-existence. The others are familiar to you. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability. These are the realities of the nature of God. There are communicable attributes. You might think, well, wait about God is love. You say, well, we share that. Well, that's a communicable attribute. But even there's a profound difference. We can love to a point. It's finite. It's the love of creatures, even redeemed creatures. It's to a point. But his is infinite. It's perfect. It's a distinction. It belongs to deity. Now, in the incarnation, in a way that is beyond human comprehension, he took on the form of the created. The exact representation of his nature as God, he took on the form of those he created. Namely, you and me. Why do you do it? You remember Philip said, show us the Father. Show us the Father. In John 14. And Jesus has been with them for 3 years. And no doubt there's some sadness when Jesus had answered, you've been with me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, you've been watching me. You've been seeing, all of you guys have been seeing me. You watched my miracles. You've heard my words. Do you not know that I am the visible presentation of God the Father? I am God on earth. You've been watching me. You see him. When you see in me because of our oneness, you see him. John 1:18. I want to anchor this in our hearing, because this is a tremendous verse, John 1:18. If you'd like to go there with me to the prologue of John, this significant statement that is here, John 1:18, it says here, let me find it, these words, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I better explain this. Because God in his essential being cannot be seen, he is invisible. He doesn't have a body, he doesn't have arms and legs. He is not perceptible by our senses. Because he is a spirit, John 4, 24 or 23. No one has seen him, not as he is. But the text says here, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Those two words, only begotten, do not make the mistake of concluding that somehow it means generation. He was generated. No, 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 no. There is no generation in the Trinity. Only begotten. What this means is Jesus' absolute oneness of essence between the Father and the Son. Not origin. Origin is not the idea. It's the oneness of essence, what Father is, the Son is. That shared essence enables him to explain God. Who better to explain God than God? You just made an A in theology proper. He's in the bosom. That's not talking about a literal bosom. It speaks of intimacy. There's an intimacy between the Father and the Son. And the Son, therefore, knows the Father profoundly, intimately, infinitely. We could never know that level. And he has explained him. In his earthly life, his teaching, his living, all of that explained God. And that word explained, we get our English term exegesis from it, to draw out, to interpret. Jesus exegeted God. Let me tell you something. Jesus, he has to be God. We worship him, don't we? We pray to him, don't we? He better be God. You say, why is that so? Because if Jesus is not God, if he is not the only begotten God, guess what? All of you are a bunch of idolaters. Because you've been worshiping, praying to somebody who's a creature. Worshiping the creature rather than God, who is forever blessed. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. So when you pray to him, when you call him Jesus, you're talking to God. You're not talking to a creature. So his relation to God is that he is the image of God, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is, and the Christ of Christmas. And people don't get that. Folk in the world don't comprehend that. If they pay any attention whatsoever to a nativity scene or hear about Christ or think about him, maybe know some facts about him, they're not really thinking like this because they don't really understand this or believe this. Jesus' relation to God. Next, Jesus' relationship to creation. See there in verse 15 of Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. And this clause has been used by heretics to teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. Yes, that's what they do. It started way back in the 4th century. I told you about it a Sunday, I think it was last Sunday, the Council of Nicaea. Arius, A-R-I-U-S, he was the leading proponent of the lie that Jesus is a created being. The Council of Nicaea, A.D. 325, they met to confront this heresy head on, and they came away with the conclusion biblically that Jesus is no created being, that what Scripture says about him is that he is God. But Arius has some descendants. He has some, and they're 1,700 years later, they're carrying on that same old lie. And they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't tell the truth about Jehovah or Yahweh. They're an aberration. They're a Christian-associated cult, but they don't know the true God. In fact, they are Satan's witnesses, because they deny the reality of who the Son of God is. So when you think Jehovah's Witnesses about that cult, think these are Satan's witnesses. In this word here in our text, firstborn, prototokos, is the word in the original. Does not refer to Christ as a created being, as those JWs contend, and they say that, but it's not true. The term primarily refers to position, rank, supremacy. The immediate context, we'll look at that, immediate context, biblical context, and I'll make a note, a grammatical context, to establish the reality of what the word prototokos, firstborn, here means in the New Testament and in the Old. The biblical context, we find one place. I'm going to just name that. You can write it down, look it up later. Psalm 89:27, Legacy Standard Bible Translation, Psalm 89:27. It says this, listen to this text, I also shall make my firstborn the highest of the kings of the earth. That's the verse. The verse is referring to David. David, the king of Israel. He is called the firstborn by God. He was not the first Israelite king, Saul was, nor the oldest of Jesse's sons. In fact, he was the youngest of 8 brothers. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the future king of Israel, and Jesse presented his sons, and all they came, and God said to Samuel, not this one, not that one, not that one. And then Samuel asked Jesse, do you have another? Jesse had forgotten about David. Oh, yeah, that boy is down there. go get him. He comes in and God says, that's the one. The run of the litter. The youngest. He is going to be my king. He is the one I'm going to raise. I'm going to elevate. He will be the highest. He will be primary in rank. He will be supreme. He will not be in that position of all the kings. Now, the reality is he's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, David's greater son. Because Jesus Christ is going to come and he will be the supreme one. He will have the priority. He'll be the one, the top. But we know this is firstborn. That's what it means. That's the primary meaning. I've given you the biblical context. Let me give you another, the immediate context. Verse 16. The word for. Paul used this word to introduce what he means by the word firstborn. He means that he is the firstborn of all creation. He is supreme over it. He is sovereign over it. Why? For in him all things were what? He is the creator. That's why he ranks above it. That's why he's supreme over it. He is the creator. Go back to the feeding trough, Mary's baby. There you got the creator in a feeding trough. There's a grammatical note I mentioned a moment ago. Now, I'm going to just share this with you. I know you're excited about that grammar stuff. The grammarians, Greek grammarians in particular, here, because of its the nouns of the genitive, the words in the genitive case, it's descriptive. And it could be translated this way, over all creation. The genitive description, the case, genitive case means here in this case, in this description, is subordinate. The creation is subordinate. That's why it's over all creation. He is not a part of the creation. It wasn't that God created him and then he created. No, he's over the creation. And his role in creation goes all the way back to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ was there. When you read that verse, understand Christ was present, involved in the creation of the universe. You say, how do you know that? Hold on. Genesis 1:26, it says there, let us make man in our own image. He wasn't talking to angels. I believe in that inner Trinitarian conversation, it was the Father talking to the two other persons of the Trinity. Let's make man in our image, the image of the Trinity, the image of God. See how you know Jesus was there, citing that word us. John 1:3. All things came into being through him. Came into being that has come into being. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. You get the biblical exposition there? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That little verb was can just speak in simple past tense. That's how we think. That's the translation. Really, it's an imperfect tense verb in the original language, and what it is saying here is there was continuous existence in the indeterminate past. Continuous action in the past. And what this does, it reinforces the pre-existence of the Word. The Logos, whom we know is none other than Christ the Lord. Now, you notice something in verse 16. Paul elaborates, in him all things were created. This is how he elaborates, both in the heavens and on earth. Now, I need to tell you what Paul is saying. Why did he stick that in there? Because he's dealing with a heresy in Colossae. And by saying in the heavens and on the earth is a refutation of an aspect of the Colossian heresy. The Colossian aorists were, there's an idea of philosophical dualism in their thinking. And what that simply means is they saw matter as evil and spirit as good. Matter was inherently evil. And since matter is inherently evil, neither God nor emanations could have created it. That's their thinking. But they were wrong. They don't understand it. Matter is not inherently evil. The truth is otherwise. The physical universe, by its nature, is not evil. When God created it, he pronounced it what? Very good. And so Paul wanted to refute that, say, no. Christ created all things, both in heavens and earth. Then he goes further, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, those are classes of angelic beings. There's a hierarchy among the angelic beings. And Jesus created the angels. He created everything that you can see and the things you can't see. You go to a microscope and you peer down. Oh, look at that. Guess who created it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. All of it he did. This is what the Bible teaches. It's the Christ of Christmas. Remember you saw those amoeba and the paramecium, I think it is, when you're in high school and all that, biology class. Of course, they didn't tell you who created all that. Oh, it evolved. We know that is sheer nonsense. Now, notice something here. All things have been created through him and for him. What this is telling us the goal of creation. Think with me now. Listen to this. The whole point of the created order, the whole point of the universe is for Christ. It's the purpose of the universe. It exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. All things serve his will. Let me stop here for a moment and elaborate. Do you not know why he created wind and the waves? Well, because man needed to live. We need wind or we need water. Yeah, all that, but that's a higher purpose. Remember you sleeping in that boat? And they were, the disciples were out of their mind with panic. And they wake up Jesus. He's tired. And they wake him up. He stands up and he just simply says, be still. Be muzzled. It served him. He needed to get to the boat on an occasion, and there's water between him and the boat, and he didn't have time to build a bridge, so he just solidified the water and he walked on it. It served him. You know why there are birds? Well, he wanted to teach us how the Father cares for us. The whole of the universe is for him. Why do you exist? For him. Your reason for being, the reason you have breath, the reason you were born, the reason you're going about your life, you're a Christian, is because you're here for him, his glory, his service. Amen. This not only includes Christians. It says, notice in the text, all things have been created through him and for him. All things. Not just angels, sinful people. All existence is created for Jesus Christ. All serve a sovereign purpose. Even unbelievers. There are no accidental people. Sometimes a baby is born in a family that they were done with children. And then this baby shows up, unplanned. And they will say that's an accident. No. No. That was your plan. God says also it was mine. What you consider an accident is my sovereign intervention. Everything's... All people have a sovereign purpose. It's for Christ. That makes things different when you think about the Christ of Christmas. Verse 17, and it says this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His primacy over creation is because he is the self-existent person. He is the eternal person. He is before all things. Revelation 22:13 says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Threefold description of who Jesus Christ is. Not a created being. This threefold description expresses his infinity, his eternality, his boundless life, which transcends every limitation. His timelessness, his sovereign authority, his completeness, all of that is bound up in these descriptions of him. And further, the B portion of verse 17, it says, and in him all things hold together. He sustains the universe. If Christ did not sustain the universe, keep it together, it would instantly disintegrate. He must sustain the universe's existence in order to carry out his redemptive plan. Remember, think about this. In eternity past, God chose some to be saved in him, and for that to be carried out for those up to this very moment. Just think if the universe didn't stay together until the day you came to Christ. Guess what? The eternal plan wouldn't have been accomplished in your life. So he's going to keep the universe together. He will sustain it. Scientists don't understand how this thing is. They think it's eternal. Remember Carl Sagan? Y'all remember the scientist Carl Sagan? He thought that the universe is all there was and ever will be. Carl's dead. Carl knows better. No. There was somebody before the universe, and that somebody kept the universe going where so you could look up and think, oh, that's all there is. Now he knows. Jesus' relation to God, Jesus' relation to creation, Jesus' relation to the church, verse 18, the A portion says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the source and life of the church. He said, I will build my church, Matthew 16. The church is described metaphorically as a body, as an organism through which the head's life and power flows. We're united to Jesus Christ spiritually, and we're in Christ, and that union with Christ means his life is flowing through all of us who are born again. When he talks about the church, he's not talking about just people who have their name on church membership roll. He's talking about his body, those who are united to him, who are really born again. As our head, he is our sovereign. He guides, he shepherds. He governs. How does he do it? By his word and his spirit. His beginning. The arche, the source of us. He is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18, the B part says, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Firstborn, there's that word again. Supremacy. Rank. He was not the first person to be raised from the dead, but Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead who will never die again. Romans 6:9. His resurrection also means that we're going to be raised. He's the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20. It's guaranteed that we who've fallen asleep in Christ, when we die and all those who've already died, their bodies are in the ground, they're going to be raised because Christ was raised. It's the highest rank among us. In verse 19, Paul writes again here, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word fullness, pleroma, there was a word they were using, and it was later used by Gnostics, and it referred to divine powers and attributes, which were in their thinking, believed to be spread among the emanations of the spirit beings, a little dose here, a little dose here, a little dose there to them. And on a descending level, they had less and less of those powers and attributes. Paul said, no, no, no. All the fullness of deity is not spread out in small doses to a group of spirits, but it resides fully in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fullness dwells bodily. That word dwells, settles, indicates it's in Christ. This is the Christ of Christmas. Jesus' relationship to the universe. This is the last heading, last point. This one really requires greater elaboration, but for this day, we'll just hit a few highlights here. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is important. Jesus will reconcile himself, all things to himself. This is future. Reconcile means to change or exchange. It speaks of a change in relationship. What God is going to do through Christ is reconcile the entire universe to himself. What are you saying? Do you mean God's going to save everybody? No. Because we know Scripture, God doesn't do that. But there's going to be a reconciling reality for all the intelligent beings in this universe. Not universalism, not salvation for everybody, but there will be a reconciliation for fallen angels and fallen men. Reconciliation or change means that they go from enemies to that of the judged to be sentenced to hell. One day, there will be no more rebellion. It's going to be over. God is going to sentence Satan and his demons and all who rejected Christ to hell. Judged. No more rebellion. There will be peace in the universe. Everything, according to Ephesians 1, will come under the headship of Jesus Christ. Those rebellious, sinful people will no longer be able to pollute the universe with their sin. This, my friends, is the Christ of Christmas. He is the one, the only one, who can save sinners. Think about this. This glorious God, the one who is the invisible image of the invisible God, the creator of everything, he came here to save sinners. Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. That's the point of his coming. That's the Christ of Christmas. He's the Savior. If you save this morning, you get it. If you're not saved this morning, this afternoon, you need to give your life to him. The one who came to save sinners. That's who the Christ of Christmas is in relation to lost people. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the celebration of the reality of Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished. We thank you that we have the truth by your grace. We're not deceived like those Colossian heresists. The heretics, even modern ones, thank you for your grace to us. For we too could believe a lie and spread it. But you've given us the truth. You convinced our hearts and minds of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. We worship and serve and love him, and we thank you for that. Whoever's in this room without Christ, who does not love him, serve him, worship him, because they have not come to faith in him, we pray you open their hearts. Set them free from their sin. Give them faith to believe and to renounce their sin and to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. Grant that grace to them if you choose. And may we, as we think about this passage and as we reflect and meditate upon our Lord, that it'll deepen our grasp, our understanding of him. And from that, greater praise will ascend from our hearts and mouths to your throne. We'll continue to rejoice even more so in what you've accomplished for our eternal well-being.